So today we are in our big question series, and we're going to talk about a question that you're not going to like very much, but it's super important. The question is everlasting hell the real destiny for non-Christians? And if it is, why? This might be the biggest question of all, right? Because if the Christian faith is right about the cross of Christ and hell, and by the way, those two are intimately related because the cross is the substitute for hell. Jesus went to the cross and suffered infinitely for an infinite number of people, and that is what hell is, infinite suffering for however many people are lost. So the cross and hell are intimately entwined. And if the Christian faith is right about the cross and hell, then the Christian faith can never be just a little bit important to you. If we're right about this, then this is the most important question of all. And it is indeed a question that deserves our careful attention. So today we're going to give it some attention. We want to talk about what it is anyway, what is hell? And we want to talk about why should people like us in sophisticated cultures believe in hell? And then we want to ask, why would God ever sentence anyone to hell anyway? So these are really important questions. The first question is then, what is hell? And hell is like a prison. When I'm talking to my young grandchildren about this, and they ask what happens when you die, you know, we talk about heaven and they know that there's this other place, hell. And I always say, well, if they just won't obey the Lord, if they won't believe the Lord, then they have to go to hell. That's a prison. They have to go to prison. And they understand that. Well, that's very biblical, as you can see from 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 19. We're talking here about the spirits in prison. These are evil spirits in prison, which once were disobedient when the patience of God waited in the days of Noah. So they're in a special place in hell, but it's likened to prison. In 2 Peter 2, 4, God did not spare the angels that sinned, same context in Noah's day, but delivered them into chains of darkness. So see the idea of chains and prison, that's there in Scripture. Jude 6 talking about the same thing that Peter was talking about. The angels which did not keep their first estate but left their own habitation, God has reserved in everlasting chains. See, it's like prison. Revelation 20 verse 1, I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. So the bottomless pit and chain, it's like a prison that we're talking about. So hell is like the prison, the great prison of the universe. Hell is also like the disposal facility of the universe. And there's lots of Bible on this subject as well. If you're reading the Bible about hell in the Gospels, you'll probably come across the term Gehenna hell. Gehenna is Greek and English as well. But Gehenna comes from Gehenna in Greek, also Aramaic. And it comes from Gehinnom in Hebrew. And that means the Valley of Hinnom. Hinnom is a family, the tribe of Hinnom. And so this was a real valley. You have to picture yourself in Jesus' day. This is a real valley that they're using for a garbage dump in the southwest side of Jerusalem. And there's fire burning there. And, of course, there are flies and maggots. And so Jesus says that there's going to be this place like Gehenna, like the trash dump, everlastingly, where the fire doesn't go out, trash fires never go out, and the worm never quits. It's an infestation of maggots. And so Jesus likens the trash dump of Jerusalem to hell, the trash dump, if you will, of the universe. Here's the history of that, just so you know. 2 Chronicles 28:3. King Ahaz, a very bad king, burned incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom. So valley is Gay and Hinnom you get, Gehenna. So King Ahaz burned incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and he burned his children in the fire after the abominations of the heathen. Babies are being sacrificed in this place that is a trash dump at Jesus' day. But it didn't start out as a trash dump. It started as a sacred place for killing children. In 2 Chronicles 33:6. King Ahaz isn't the only bad king of Israel doing this. King Manasseh caused his children also to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. And also he observed witchcraft. Now when Jeremiah is talking about this, he says in chapter 7, verse 30, for the children of Judah have built the high places, offering on hills. It's always, you know, a raised platform. They built the high places of Tophet, Tophet is child cemetery. It's a child cemetery because they're sacrificing babies there. So the children of Judah built high places in the child cemetery in the valley of the son of Hinnom to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire. And by the way, that's the same as Jeremiah 32:35. Now, good King Josiah does not like any of this one bit. The child cemetery, a sacred place for idols, so he changes it. In 2 Kings 23:10, King Josiah defiled Topheth, the child cemetery. He defiled Topheth, and that means he turned it into a trash dump and also a place for open sewer. He defiled this once sacred place to the idolaters, and that is in the valley of the children of Hinnom. And he did it so that no person might ever again make his son or daughter pass through the fire to the god Molech. So that's the history. Now you come to Jesus' day, and you find Jesus using this trash dump as an illustration of hell. So in Matthew 5:22, whoever shall say, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. So that's Gehenna, you know, the valley of Hinnom, and the trash is always on fire like that for the whole universe. And whoever looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if your right eye offends you, pluck it out and cast it away, because it's a lot better for you to have one of your members perish and eye than to go into hell with your whole body. All right, so once again, Gehenna. So the trash dump of the universe. And you see, here Jesus is talking about the danger of sexual immorality. Pretty big deal, right? In Matthew 10:28, Jesus says, and do not fear them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in Gehenna, the trash dump. In Mark 9:42, this is very similar to what Jesus said in Matthew 5, but notice it's a little different this time. And whoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea. And if your hand offends you, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire. That is, into the Gehenna, into the poor, into the fire. The fire that shall never be quenched. And here it is, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. An eternal trash dump is what he's saying. This time, it's not for sexual immorality. This time, it's because you've had a very poor influence, a negative influence on a child. And then you have to go to the trash dump of the universe. Matthew 23:15, Jesus says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you circle sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he's made, you make him twofold more the child of hell, Gehenna, the trash dump, than yourselves. How can you escape the damnation of Gehenna, the trash dump of the universe? All right, so Gehenna is like a prison. Gehenna is like a trash dump. Now, Gehenna is like a penal colony, a penalty. You see, punishment, that's happening. It's a penal colony, a place where people go to be punished. So Matthew 25:41, then Jesus shall say to them on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire. And what's the purpose of this fire? Prepared for the devil and his angels. Inasmuch as you did not do these kind things to me, to the least of these, you did not do them to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment. So everlasting fire and punishment. It's a penal institution. It's a place where people go for punishment. In 2 Thessalonians 1:7, the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that do not obey the gospel, who shall be punished. You see, it's a penal colony, punishment, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. So Gehenna is a penal colony. It's a place of pain, physical and emotional pain. So Luke 16:23, and in hell, the rich man who had no use for the Lord, the rich man lifted up his eyes, being in torments. So that's pain, right? Lifted up his eyes, being in torments. And he cried and said, I am tormented. That's pain. In this flame. Flame for pain. But Abraham said, now Lazarus is comforted. Good Lazarus is comforted. But you are tormented. So it's a place for pain. You see in Revelation 14:9, this is one of the most important passages in the New Testament on the subject of hell, because you're going to see that it's pain, conscious pain, and it goes on and on forever. So Revelation 14:9, if any man worships the beast, the same shall be tormented, that's pain, tormented with fire and brimstone, and the smoke of their torment ascends up forever and ever. Sometimes in the Bible, when you see the term forever, it just means like for a really long time. But if it says forever and ever, that is infinity. And so this smoke never goes away. You say, well, are they really feeling pain? Maybe it's not so painful. It says, and they don't have rest. Not in the day, not in the night. There's no rest. So continual conscious pain. Well, we should bear in mind, from what we learn in Scripture, that this pain and emotional despair, it can never entirely be ignored. When you go to the hospital, sometimes they have these little charts with smiley faces, and they show, you know, how much pain do you have today? And, you know, grimacy, smiley face, all the way to a happy smiley face. And in the middle, there's this kind of pain, and really, you never can ignore it. You can still function, but you never forget that you're in pain. Evidently, that's what's taking place in hell. Pain and despair that can never be entirely forgotten or ignored, but it allows conversation. It allows focus of thought and mobility. So we're also reminded along these lines that for some people, the pain is worse than for other people. So, for example, Matthew 23:14, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shall receive the greater damnation. So some people have it worse than others. The same thing in Jesus' parable in Luke chapter 12. The servant who knew his Lord's will and did not prepare himself for the Lord's coming and did not do the Lord's will. He knew it, but he didn't do it. Well, he shall be beaten with many lashes. But the person who did not know, see, I didn't understand very much. Well, that person will be beaten with few lashes. So the pain of hell is more difficult for some than for others. Well, there are other details that we could go into, but not today. So, for example, someday you might want to look at some of these details. There's a difference between what we call hell slash the lake of fire and hell slash the bottomless pit. There are two different things going on there. There's a good side of hell, you know, a good place to be, and it's still called hell until the cross. And then after the cross, the good side of hell is evacuated, and the people who are in the good side of hell, they are taken up to the third heaven. There is a relocation of the bottomless pit where people go now into the lake of fire later. You might think of the bottomless pit as the county jail or the city jail where you have to wait while you're being tried. And then the lake of fire, Gehenna, that's the penitentiary. That's where you go for a long time. And then lastly, the terms paradise and Abraham's bosom come up in Scripture. And these are all details that you could study further. But that gives you an idea in broad brush strokes. What is hell? Now, why should people like us in a sophisticated world, why should we believe in hell? Well, first and foremost, and this is the most important thing, because the Bible is an unearthly book. It is uniquely true. Nothing is like the Bible. And Jesus himself spoke about hell more than he spoke about heaven. A lot of times people say, you know what? The original religion of Jesus has just been corrupted by the Apostle Paul and other apostles doing the best they can, but they're not Jesus. We're going to listen to Jesus on these things. All right, well, if you're going to listen to Jesus, you should know that he speaks about hell more than he speaks about heaven. Hell is an important part of the religion of Jesus. And our little mantra around here sometimes is never bet against the Bible. It is not safe to bet against the Bible. The Bible says there is a hell, and you can take that to the bank. Well, that's not the only reason, however. You should believe in hell because of the reality of demonic activity, which is now well documented even amongst, you know, modern scholars, and this is closely related to the doctrine of hell. As soon as you believe that there are evil spirits, you probably don't have much trouble believing that there's a place for them called hell. And by the way, most people know this. When I tell people that there is such a thing as hell, it's sort of like certain things you're not allowed to talk about in polite company. But you say, yeah, you know, actually, I kind of always thought that there was a hell. And same thing with demonic activity. It's not like we want to talk about it all the time when we're at Christmas gatherings or something. But we say, well, you know, that there is such a thing as demon possession. A lot of people say, you know, I kind of always thought that. I don't like to talk about it very much, but, you know, I don't need a lot of convincing. Well, there really is demonic activity, and there really is a place called hell. And these go together. Matthew chapter 8, verse 28. There met Jesus two men possessed with demons. And they cried out when they saw Jesus, "What do we have to do with you, Jesus, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" So they know that they're going to be consigned to the place of torment that we've read about already today. And their question was, it's a little early, right? I mean, we don't have to go there yet. Our prison isn't right now, right? You're early. Have you come here to torment us before our time? And of course, Jesus cast the devils out. In that case, you remember, they went into a herd of pigs and the pigs ran into the sea and died. But you see, there's a connection between demonic activity and hell in that text. Matthew 25:41, again, we looked at it a moment ago, but Jesus says, "Depart from me, you're cursed into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." Like, oh yeah, that's true. Once you believe in demonic activity, like, yeah, there probably is a hell too, huh? They go together. Well, this demonic activity is well documented. So an example is Elizabeth Knapp in the colonial days. A minister in Massachusetts, Samuel Willard, spent 3 months documenting his counseling with Elizabeth. Elizabeth was speaking with a guttural voice, a raspy guttural voice, not like her normal voice. And she was speaking with her mouth closed tight. She wasn't moving her lips, speaking with her mouth closed tight, or sometimes with her mouth wide open, but her lips and her tongue are not moving. That is alarming to the good minister. And he says, and sometimes when she spoke, there'd be this weird swelling in her neck the size of a fist. And of course, no human being can make that happen. There is demonic activity. Honest people all over the world for centuries have been talking about this. Here's the case of the possession of two boys, 8 and 9 years old, in Gary, Indiana, in the year 2012. You know, it's not so long ago, right? The boys are causing trouble at home. Mom takes them to the doctor's office in Gary, Indiana. At the doctor's office, one of the medical staff in the office watches the 8-year-old son lifted and thrown into a wall with nobody touching him. Now, this is the doctor's office. They're so alarmed by this that they call 911, have the boys transferred to the hospital. Also, there are appropriate police reports started because of what's happening here, and also Child Protective Services paperwork reports started. They get to the hospital, and the Child Protective Services agent is there with a nurse, and they two together in the hospital watch as the older son glides backwards on the floor, up the wall, and to the ceiling, and he does a backflip over his grandmother, who's also in the office, and stood there. Nurse Walker says, "There's no way he could have done that, and we didn't know what was going on." The police said, "Do you mean that he, like, ran up to the wall and then he took a couple steps up it and did a backflip, because we see kids do that?" They said, "No, he glided backwards up the wall all the way to the ceiling and did a gentle backflip over his grandmother and landed on his feet." The psychiatrist who was there in the hospital that day, he says, "That's not real." I mean, he saw what the boys were doing. And he said, "What they're doing, that's not real. No human can do what that little boy just did." Now, this is 2012. We're not talking about ancient history, right? The Glasgow police in Scotland were called to the home of a frantic family in 2016. When they arrived on the scene, they went inside the house, and clothing items were flying across the room, and nobody is touching them. They looked over, and the family pet, a little dog, was levitating on the bushes, and nobody is around him. That's 2016. My favorite instance is with Richard Gallagher. He's still living. As a matter of fact, he just published a book this past year. He is an Ivy League educated professor, right? Professor of clinical psychiatry. He's a smart guy. And he has been working with demon-possessed people for some time. He tells the story of one of his clients who, in the presence of 8 witnesses, spoke in languages she had never studied. She couldn't possibly know these languages. Spoken languages she had never studied. And while they were with her, she levitated above her chair, 1 foot above her chair. There were 8 people in the room holding her down, or they said she would have gone much higher than that. She levitated for a half hour. And all 8 of the people say exactly the same thing. The 8 people present were 2 priests, 2 nuns, and 4 Catholic individuals who have no major problems in their lives that would indicate, you know, psychiatric needs that are being fulfilled by telling tall tales. So demonic activity is well documented. And once you understand that there's demonic activity, they understand, yeah, there's probably a hell too. And I don't really need to convince people of these things. Everybody has a low burning fever about this. Like, yeah, I know this stuff happens. And you try to write it off and get away from it. And yet, if you saw this happen, you say, yeah, I always thought that's the way it was. Why believe in hell? Well, not only is there demonic activity, and demonic activity and hell go together, we now have the reality of near-death experiences that are really well documented. And these near-death experiences often include hell-like experiences that are traumatic for the people who go through them. So Christian researcher John Burke has written a book. He's researched 1,000 cases of near-death experiences, and he says 23% of these are hell-like and alarming, traumatic for the people who nearly die, or in fact do die in some ways, you know, clinically, and then are resuscitated. Maurice Rawlings, cardiologist, some years back, had a postman on the treadmill doing a treadmill test because there seemed to be something wrong with his heart. His name is Charlie McKeag. Charlie McKeag is on the treadmill, and sure enough, he has a heart attack right there in the presence of Dr. Rawlings. Well, he collapses to the floor. One nurse is starting to do mouth-to-mouth. Another nurse is getting an IV bag going. And Dr. Rawlings is doing CPR and also trying to get a temporary pacemaker started. And so he does CPR, and then he has to adjust the pacemaker, you know, fiddle with the pacemaker. And Charlie says, "Don't stop. I'm in hell. And, you know, Maurice Rawlings will give him more CPR. But he says, "For God's sake, don't stop. Don't you understand? Every time you let go, I'm back in hell." Well, Dr. Rawlings is not a believer, and he doesn't have great bedside manner, and he's a little bit busy right now. And he tells Charlie McKeag to shut up. He said, I'm not a minister. I'm not a psychiatrist. And the nurse that was helping him looked at him like, this man is in trouble, and you have a terrible bedside manner, so you better fix this. And so Dr. Rawlings says, okay, try this. And he doesn't believe any of this, right? He tells Charlie McKeag, "All right, say this. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Go on and say it, Charlie." So, you know, Charlie is saying it. "And say, 'Keep me out of hell, and if I live, I'm on the hook, I'm yours.' Go on and say it, Charlie." And Charlie said it, and suddenly, calm. They get the pacemaker going, his heart gets back to a regular beat. And Dr. Rawlings said, 2 things happened in that moment. The first thing is, Charlie McKeag became a committed Christian. And the second thing is, so did I." And that's how Maurice Rawlings became a Christian. A medical doctor in Southern California wrote about his experience. He said, "At the height of his success, no one could have known he was so despondent. He told me he was searching for more than life had to offer. I didn't understand him myself. I should have listened, because that night I was called to his house in Beverly Hills and found him on the floor with a bullet wound through his mouth. He revived to consciousness and responded to resuscitation for a while before he died. I asked him if he hurt. He shook his head no. I told him we were going to try to save him. He nodded in agreement, and his last words were, 'I'm scared. Don't let me go back to hell. I can see it now.'" And the doctor says, "I don't know what he saw." Howard Storm, who I mentioned a few weeks ago, former atheist, professor at Northern Kentucky University in the art department, was actually one of the department heads. And he was on a vacation, and he had a perforation in his stomach. He said the pain was unbearable, rushed to the hospital. they were able to save his life. But he was in real trouble for a long time. It actually, because of the, he became septic, and there was a long healing process because of that. And he says, in that period of time, while he was on the bed, suddenly he jumped up out of bed and he just had no pain. And he was talking to the people who were with him in the room, and he got aggravated because they weren't paying attention to him. He said, another thing bothered me is there's a guy who looked just like me on the hospital bed. And he said, nobody's listening to me. And there were these voices in the hallway saying, come with me, come with me. And so he went in the hallway. He thought maybe they're going to bring him to a doctor or something. And he said, and the people waiting for him in the hallway says, they took me into abject darkness. And then they turned on me. My understanding of them is that they were people who had been very much like me in this world, who had lived for their own gratification. And now, when they've died, they've gone into this place where they could devolve into just living for their own gratification, which was domination and cruelty. They were able to resuscitate him, bring him back, and he quit his job as professor at Northern Kentucky University and became a pastor from that day forward. So near-death experiences are pretty well documented. And when you tell people about that, they think, yeah, actually, I kind of thought that that was real. Like, yeah, it is real. That's why the Bible is being corroborated by these kinds of things. So then this last question, why should anyone ever be sent to hell? I mean, why would God do that? Why should anybody have to go to hell forever? What kind of a religion is this? What kind of a God is this? Well, the first question is, will people really be in hell simply because of unbelief? Really? Because of unbelief? And the answer is yes. John 3:18. You all know John 3:16. But maybe you don't realize that just two verses later, you run into this. He that believes on him is not condemned. But he that does not believe is condemned already. Why? Because he has not believed. Like, really? He's going to be condemned because he didn't believe just that? And in John chapter 3 again, verse 36, he that believes on the Son has everlasting life, and he that does not believe the Son shall not see life. You don't believe the Son, you can't have everlasting life? That's what it says. Just because of belief, really? Does it have to be that way? 1 John 5:12 is similar. He that has the Son has life, and he that does not have the Son of God does not have life. Isn't that something? Just based on your belief in the Lord Jesus, that's it. That is the litmus test for who gets to go to heaven and who has to go to the prison forever. Romans 10:13 is similar, isn't it? Whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And you notice the word is name there. You just can't call on any old God that you prefer. We're talking about calling on the name of the right God. And you have to have the right name that you're calling on. And then the question comes up, well, how can they call on somebody they've never even heard of? And the answer is, well, you have to go tell them so they have the right God, the right name to call on. But yes, a person will go in hell simply because he did not believe. Well, that raises this question. Well, why make belief in Jesus the ultimate test? Because other religions can't even pass this test. Why make belief in Jesus the big deal? And the answer, of course, is in the love of God. If God the Father were to say to you as an unbeliever, hey, now that you've heard that my Son suffered infinitely for you so that you could live with me on my great heavenly estate forever, now that you've heard about that, what do you think of my Son? And there's only one answer God the Father wants to hear. He wants to hear that you think his Son is pretty wonderful. But if instead of that you say, well, actually, Father, what do I think of your Son? I never really do think of your Son. As a matter of fact, when people try to talk to me about your Son, I get irritated. Like, ah, all right. That's the problem. Heaven will be populated by people who cared enough about God's truth to search for it. If you don't care, then you don't get to go to heaven. Romans 1:18 says, the wrath of God is angry about this. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Oh, you knew. You knew that there was a hell. These near-death experiences bothered you. These accounts of demon possession bothered you. You knew, but you held the truth in unrighteousness. That's the problem. And the Lord is angry about that. 2 Peter 3:5, this they are willingly ignorant of. They don't want to know. I have willful ignorance, and there is no man more blind than the man who chooses not to see. This they willingly are ignorant of, that God made the heaven and the earth. 2 Thessalonians 2:10 says they perished because they did not receive the love of the truth. You did not love the truth. That's the problem. You did not love the truth. If you did love the truth, then you'd be in heaven forever. The only people who will never go to heaven are people who did not love the truth. Heaven will be populated by people who cared enough about God's truth to search for it. And that's why you have all of these texts of Scripture talking about searching for the truth of God. Deuteronomy 4:29 has Moses saying, but from there, if you seek the Lord your God, you shall find him. If you seek him with all your heart, if you care, you'll find him. 1 Chronicles 28, if you seek him, he will be found of you. 2 Chronicles 15, same thing. If you seek him, he will be found by you. 2 Chronicles 15:15. They had sought the Lord with their whole desire, and he was found of them. Psalm 27:8. When you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, Lord, I will seek. Proverbs 8:17. Those that seek me early shall find me. Isaiah 55:6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Jeremiah 29:13. And you shall seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. Matthew 7:7, seek and you shall find. Acts 17:27, they should seek the Lord, if perhaps they might feel after him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. Heaven will be populated by people who cared enough to search out God's truth. And if you don't care enough to search out God's truth, then heaven is not your place. Is God just making it too hard to be saved? I mean, why so narrow? Why so hard? A person might say, well, I lived in Germany in 1940, and I just didn't know it was wrong to torment the Jewish people. I didn't know. Someone might say, I just didn't know that it was wrong for me to have an affair. Someone might say, I just didn't know that the coming of Jesus to humankind was so important. I just didn't know. And that's their condemnation. You didn't even care enough to try to find out. You didn't seek the Lord. You didn't try. And heaven is for people who seek. Many, many years ago, before anybody from Spain was running around in Mexico in the colonial days, before that, the king of the Aztecs, who was a well-known poet and left us writings, he said, truly the gods that I am adoring, what are they but idols of stone without speech or feeling? They could not have made the beauty of the heaven and the earth and its countless streams and its trees and plants. There must be some god, invisible and unknown, who is the universal creator. He alone can console me in my affliction and take away my sorrow. See, that's the beginning of seeking. I don't know how it turned out, but that's the beginning. An Eskimo told a missionary when the missionary arrived in his village, certainly there must be a being who made all these things. He must be very good too. Ah, did I but know him, how I would love and honor him. And the missionary helped him to do that. Richard Wurmbrand was in Russia during the days of the Cold War when atheism was the only thing allowed for people to believe in the Soviet bloc countries. He says, I met a Russian couple, both sculptors. When I spoke to them about God, they answered, no, God does not exist. We are bezbozhniki, godless. But we will tell you something that has happened to us. Once when we worked on a statue of Stalin, during the work, my wife asked me, how about the thumb? If we did not have an opposing thumb, if our fingers were like our toes, we could not hold a hammer, mallet, tool. Human life would be impossible without this little thumb. Now, who made the thumb? We both learned Marxism in school and know that heaven and earth exist by themselves. They are not created by God. So I have learned and so I believe. But if God did not create heaven and earth, if he created only the thumb, he would be praiseworthy for this little thing. We praise Edison and Bell and Stevenson, who have invented the electric bulb, telephone, railway, and other things. But why should we not praise the one who has invented the thumb? If Edison had not had a thumb, he would have invented nothing. It is only right to worship God who made the thumb. The beginning of seeking. And when Richard Wurmbrand says, I have a story for you, they became Christians. Is God making it too hard? In the Middle Ages, there was a man, a very poor man, who could not read. If you had handed him a copy of the Bible, he could not have read the Bible. He can't read any book. But of course, he had no access to a Bible because in those days, there was no printing press and nobody had a Bible unless you were very, very wealthy. And that man sat in his church services and he listened to the priest conducting the service in Latin. And he didn't speak Latin. He had no idea what the priest was saying. And as the priest was talking, he was looking at the stained glass windows in his chapel, and he noticed the picture afresh of Jesus dying on the cross. And then he was thinking about the resurrection, the tomb being empty. And in that moment, he said to himself, "This is our real Savior." And that was the moment when a child of God was added to the family of God. So simple. Is the Lord making it hard? No. Not hard. Narrow? Yes. Not hard. Simple. Simple faith. Well, all right, so why must unbelievers have eternal punishment? Well, maybe the answer to this question lies more in the nature of God than we realize. God is the great I Am. By that we mean that He lives today in your present, same as you live in the present. But He also lives in your yesterday and He lives in your tomorrow. Time was built for you, not for God. And God exists outside of time. That means, as John 8:58 had Jesus saying it, before Abraham was, I am. And you can see all the tenses are mixed around. Your English teacher in school would never approve of that. You can't say before Abraham was, I am. You should say before Abraham was, I was. But that's not how it is. Abraham was in his day, and I am there right now, and I'm with you right now, and I'm also in your tomorrows. That's what it is to be God. So if that's the case, then when does my sin ever go away? When I poke God in the eye, and He did say that's what sin is like, right? He said, whoever touches you, my loved ones, is touching the apple of my eye, the pupil of my eye. So when I sin, when does my poke in God's eye go away? Because He's living in my yesterday. And tomorrow He'll be living there too in my yesterday. And so it never goes away. You see, it's probably much more than just memory of my sin. It's experiencing my sin. So sort of like the sound waves that bounce around a room. Like when you drop a stone in a pond and it makes ripples. And the ripples grow and grow and grow. And eventually the ripples are going to stop because the wind blows the water another direction or a boat comes along and changes the ripples and so it all goes away. But your sound waves bounce around this room, for example, and if we had a microphone, we could hear it, but it's very, very quiet. And eventually it's going to get mixed up in other noises, but we think that God can untangle the noises. In that sense, it never goes away. It's like when you look at a light from a distant star and they say, well, actually, the light you're seeing today started light years ago and you're just now seeing it. Like, oh, that's how it must be with God, who is by that star and by where we are and by every other star and beyond. And He's experiencing yesterday, the light of yesterday, as if it's right now. So when I slap God in the face, when does He ever stop feeling it? Question is, well, how about if we just give people a second chance, you know? Once they die and they realize there's a hell, they'll fix it. Just give them a second chance. Why can't God do that? And the answer is at least, you know, speculative. There's no indication in Scripture that people in hell ever do regret their sin, that they will ever repent or that they will ever cease their prideful rebellion against God. Satan doesn't. Satan has seen hell and he's not afraid. He doesn't change. Why do we think people are different? We think people are the same, actually. Perhaps like Satan himself, people in hell suppose that they're right and God's is wrong. And they think that God is deplorable and detestable. They hate Him. And they think that maybe just someday God will get what He deserves and we're going to overthrow His kingdom and take over and do it our way. Satan evidently thinks that. So if you gave him a second chance, there would be no difference, would there? All right, how about that? Well, why not just vaporize unbelievers? Instead of punishing them consciously forever, why not just make them go away? Annihilate them? Well, we don't know exactly, right? We don't know what it's like to be God. But you know that human beings are made in the image of God. And we think there's something about that. Once God made us in His image, we are eternal. We're stuck. He is, in a sense, stuck. That's His plan. I'm going to make these human beings eternal. And then the question comes up, well, what if they don't love you, God? What if they think you're detestable and deplorable? He still made them to be immortal. He can't make them go away. That was the original deal. And He thinks that that deal is the way it should be. So here's a summary of what we've talked about so far. Warm faith in God's wonderful Son, just that. He that hath the Son hath life. Warm faith in God's wonderful Son is one of the tests, is really the only test for salvation that seems to suit God's tender heart. Makes sense, doesn't it? He makes the test as easy as a moment of faith in His Son. What could be easier than that? And He takes extraordinary measures. If you seek, you'll find. That's what He promises. If you care enough to call, I care enough to come. And the eternal prison of hell is necessary, because once a human soul is created, it cannot, all things considered, be uncreated. It's there. And that's why there has to be a prison. Was there any alternative to this? Well, if there was an alternative, it would have to be that God chooses not to give human beings free will. With free will, they can choose to love Him or hate Him. It's up to them. God did not find that alternative satisfactory. The other possibility is He didn't have to make them forever. He could have made human beings temporary, in which case He could do away with them if they didn't suit Him. But He didn't find that alternative satisfactory. Many years ago, in the days of temperance, you know, prohibition, a lady came to a prohibition meeting. And it was primarily attended by females because females drove the whole prohibition. And she stood up in the meeting and she says, I have a story to tell you. She said, I married a drunkard. I knew that he was an alcoholic, but I didn't know. And he worked nights, and so he came home drunk. And then after a while, he also got drunk in the daytime. On one occasion, he had been away for 2 days. When he came back home, he was drunk. I was sitting in the living room with my sick son. He passed through the living room, went to his room, and his room adjoined the bedroom where my two little daughters were sleeping. He passed through their bedroom, went to his room. I was with my sick son in the living room. She says, I don't know why. I just became uneasy, like something's not good. So she left her sick son. She started knocking on the door of the little daughter's bedroom because the door was locked. Now she was very afraid. And she said, somehow in my hysteria, I was able to knock the door in. And when I got into the room, I saw my husband drunk with delirium tremens. Do you know what they are? Hallucinations. You feel like there are snakes crawling on you and things like that. And he's standing over the bed of my two little girls. And he's covered with blood. And he's out of his mind saying, get them off me, get them off me, the filthy things. She said, disregarding the danger to my own life, I rushed to the bedside and saw my children dead in their beds at the hand of their father. I was absolutely speechless for a moment, and when I could find my voice, I screamed in terror and agony. We had two household servants who heard me scream, and they came running in and saw my husband there with that knife. And when he saw them, he drew the knife across his throat and killed himself. She said, they literally had to carry me out of that room, insensible. I was delirious. I could not speak sensibly. I could not think sensibly. And she says, for 2 years, I was a mental wreck. Then I recovered from the shock, and I absorbed myself in the care of my boy. But the sin of the father was visited upon the child. And 6 months ago, my boy of 18 was placed in a drunkard's grave. And as I, his loving mother, stood and saw the sod heaped over him, I said, thank God. I'd rather see him there than have him live a drunkard like his father. Why would God ever do that to anybody? Why would anybody ever have to go to hell? And the answer is because they've decided that God is detestable, deplorable, and they're going to last forever, and there's no other place for them. It's not what anybody wants, but all things considered, it's what we want. This is a really big question that deserves attention. Nothing I can imagine should be more important to you than this question. If the Bible, first and foremost, of course, if the Bible plus reliable reports of demonic activity plus reliable near-death experience reports, if this is true, if this is right about hell, then there's no way the gospel of Jesus Christ can ever be just a little bit important. Can we stand and be dismissed with prayer? If there's anybody here who has never yet trusted Jesus as Savior, you saw what it said in the Gospel of John, chapter 3. If you believe on the Son, you will have everlasting life. What could be more simple than that? Just to realize that the Lord Jesus has been wonderful to make a way for you to go to heaven forever. If you'll believe this, if you'll call on the Lord Jesus for your salvation, you will be saved. And I'd like to give you a moment of silence to do that right now before we walk out the door. Dear Lord, I pray that if anybody has never yet said that wonderful rescue me word to you, save me, please be my Savior, I pray that they'll do it today. I pray that they'll do it right now as we stand in this room. And Lord, for all of us who have come to know the Savior, we want to say again how very happy we are that you so loved the world that you gave your only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We'll bless you forever for that, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.